It's always a good day for us to be together. Certainly it is the Lord's will that we come together to stir one another up to love and good works. I'm grateful for those who are visiting with us. Certainly grateful for all of our members being here. It's a day that the world's remembering, or at least our country is remembering our mothers. We're grateful for you who are mothers. It's encouraging to see you here with your small children. I know it's a struggle, but we're grateful for your being here because it's helping them to bend their will toward the will of God. And being here even against their own will is a lesson in itself. We're grateful for you making that motherly sacrifice on their behalf. We're also grateful for your being here because it shows that your desire is to serve God. And that's why we're here. We want to encourage you in that. We hope you'll open your Bible and follow along. The verses that were read in Mark chapter 1 is really just an introduction. We're going to find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 11. We'll be talking about John the Baptist. We know that text. We think about this man who was sent with this great mission to prepare the way for the Lord. What a mission that was. And he was well received, but he was also not well received. Just as the Lord would come and be well received and then rejected. And just as so often, we may be well received at one point and then rejected at another. But even so, John the Baptist came and he preached a steadfast word. I want to look at what Jesus says about him in Matthew chapter 11. The context here, Jesus has called the apostles, and he's begun giving them instructions. They're going to go out and teach. And while he's spending time with his apostles, John the Baptist, who has now been about a year in prison, sends some messengers out to Jesus. And they come and ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is Matthew 11, verse 3. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, "Go tell John those things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." There's a lot of debate about what John intended with this. John certainly knows who Jesus is. He's not doubting if Jesus is the coming one. He has sent some of his disciples to Jesus because they need to be following Jesus and not John. John has been in prison now for a year. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to be there, but he's not going to be very much longer, according to the chronology here. And so these people that are serving him in prison need to be out with Jesus and serving Jesus. He wants them to see firsthand who Jesus is and not to be offended by Jesus because he's teaching things that John wanted Jesus to be teaching, but he's teaching that he's the one who John was speaking of as to come. And so he sends his disciples out. John sends his disciples out to talk to Jesus, and Jesus responds in the way that you would expect the Christ to respond. "This is what was written of me, and this is who I am. Go and tell John this." We're told in Luke's account that they went and they stopped following John after this. They began to follow Jesus. At any rate, this sets up the context for the conversation Jesus will now have with the multitudes. But I want you to think a moment about John's situation and what the multitudes must be thinking about John. He's in prison now. Herod has put him away. And here's this man who was preaching this strong gospel out in the wilderness. He had the courage to tell the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He spoke in ways that no one else would speak. Yet here he's in prison and he sends these messengers to find out if Jesus really is the Christ. And so the multitude may have these ideas that maybe John is starting to have doubts. And so Jesus, at verse 7, begins to address the multitude who may have been privy to all of this. So we'll begin reading here, Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19 now. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. What did you go out to see? Jesus asked. And I want us to think about the Jewish nation for a moment at this point in history. There's this great expectation on their shoulders. I want you to think about the Jewish nation, the nation from whom Moses and all the prophets have come, the one through whom the Christ is to come. Yet it's been over 400 years, it's nearly 450 years that God has been silent. And these have been terrible years. They've been in the midst of terrible, terrible wars as Macedonia, Alexander the Great has fallen, and his generals have split up the kingdom, and they're fighting between themselves, and Jerusalem is right on the major highway between east and west and north and south, and that's where all the fighting is taking place. Whoever controls those trade routes has it made. And so these people are caught up in the midst of that during this 450 or so years of silence. But all of a sudden, as this Jewish nation who's been waiting to hear from God all this time, as they all of a sudden have this messenger that comes out of the wilderness and says, I'm the one that was being prophesied about, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, written about 440 years before Christ, before all this is happening here that we're reading about now, Malachi left them kind of with a cliffhanger, kind of with a taste in their mouth for more. He said, Malachi 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Okay, that's standard. But then, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so there's this expectation. Elijah the prophet is coming back. You remember Elijah was taken up. He was never died. And so he's going to return? And so there's this expectation that Elijah is going to come and he's going to prepare the time of the Christ. And so the people are waiting more than 450 years. Now since the days of Moses, there have been prophets in Israel. And all of a sudden there's this long period of silence. And the Israelites are anxious. And so when John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, there's some natural questions that come up. Is this the Messiah? Is this Elijah? Is this the prophet? There seems to be some confusion there because the prophet from Deuteronomy 18 is the Messiah. He's the one they're waiting for. But they're confused and they've got their own kind of religious ideas about what's coming. But these are the questions that are coming up. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. As John the Apostle writes about John the Baptist here, we see these questions that are coming to him. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So John responds pretty clearly to their questioning. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? And he just says, no, you've got the wrong idea. I am prophesied about, but I'm just preparing the way for him. But it's interesting that he says he's not Elijah, because in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says he is Elijah. He's the Elijah that Malachi was talking about. Malachi wasn't talking about physical Elijah coming back. The beginning of Luke, when it's announced that John the Baptist is going to be born, it's told to his parents he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to restore the hearts of the people to God. And so he is the Elijah. But since they're asking the question wrong, John doesn't feel necessarily the need yet to correct them. If they'll listen to his teaching, they'll be corrected. They're asking the wrong question. He says, nope, that's not who I am. You've got it wrong. So in this context, getting back in Matthew 11 now, verse 7, we see that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. This is the people that have this great expectation. This is the people now that for more than a year, more than several years at this point, have been hearing John the Baptist gladly, have been excited about what he's bringing, but then he's put in prison. His message has dwindled. There's another guy now that's preaching. They're following him. But there's this confusion now. Is this the Christ? Because the religious establishment is rejecting him. They've even said he has a demon. So what do we do? And Jesus asked them a series of questions. Why did you go out into the wilderness? Now, it's interesting because at first when John began to gather a following, he was out in the wilderness. People had to go out to him. People heard that he was preaching these new things and they were excited. And so it was an inconvenience that they had to go out to the wilderness to where he was. Even the Pharisees eventually went out to where he was. And that's when he berated them for coming out just because that's what everybody was doing. What was their reason, Jesus said, for coming out? Was it just a curiosity? It is nice that after 400 years somebody says they've got the Word of God. Is this just some religious fad, this new thing that's come along? Or were they truly seeking God's will? Jesus asks them a hard question here. He wants them to soul search. Because Jesus is really questioning their motives. And he wants them to question their motives. Not only what they did, but why they did it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says that's exactly what the Word does. It's living. And it cuts down between marrow, joints, between soul and spirit, and discerns the intents of the heart. The Word of God does that. And Jesus is doing that with these people. He's asking them to do that with themselves. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? So this great expectation. They wanted the Christ to come. Oh, they wanted the Christ to come. They wanted to be a generation that had prophets like the fathers had. When John the Baptist came, here was their chance. But is that all they wanted? Or did they want what it meant to have a prophet among them? That God was speaking to them. And that God was asking them to repent. And that God was bringing them to Himself again. Because that's what the prophets meant. That's why the prophets were all put to death. Because they came speaking hard things. And those who wanted to see them did not want to hear what they had to say. It's nice to be able to say, there's a prophet in our midst. We've got the prophet of God. But what that means is then, you've got to do the will of God. And that's the harder step. We want to hear about what God has to say. We just don't want to have to do it. So what did you go out to see? And Jesus begins to throw out some possibilities. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What in the world is he talking about there? Did you go out to see someone who was easily bent by whatever wind of doctrine comes along? Someone who just goes with the flow. Someone who comes along and says, you guys are doing great. God just loves you just the way you are. Is that what you went out to see? Isn't it great we've got a prophet who says God loves us? We got a guy who's telling us everything we want to hear. But John wouldn't bend. His message and his character were consistent. He didn't preach the goodness of God and then act some other way. He preached the sternness of God and the need for repentance. And then he said, you brood of vipers, you haven't repented. If you're going to come out here, you better repent. You think it was a temptation for him to accept undue praise? Are you the Christ? Well, I have been prophesied about. I am the one who's been anointed with this new message. So yeah, I'm sort of a Christ. That's what the word means. Yeah, I'm this messenger, just like Elijah was. He turned all that praise away, even though he was tempted to accept it. We read that already in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. He kept saying, and it's interesting that John points out, he did not accept it. He did not deny. He said, I'm not the Christ. He didn't accept the praise is what he means. You think there was a temptation to soften the message to Herod? Let's go forward to Matthew chapter 14. Now, Matthew doesn't have things in chronological order here, so we're just now finding out how John got put in prison in this chapter, even though he's been in prison for a while now. Just want you to understand that this is not chronology in Matthew. This is more thematic. In Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And so John was put in prison because he didn't soften the message even to Herod, who had the right to kill him. He said, you can't have her as your wife. That's somebody else's wife. That's your brother's wife. God says you don't have a right to her.
And put in prison for her. Actually, in the end, we find out it's to protect him from Herodias. She's the one who wanted him dead. She managed to do it on Herod's birthday.
But there was a temptation to soften that message. But that's what a reed shaken by the wind would do. That's not who John the Baptist was. He said, this is what God said. And I don't care if you're the king or if you're the guy that's working in the mill. You got to do God's message. So what we see with John, and I love how Jesus points this out in verse 11. John took a lesser role so others could benefit. I mean, he's exalted among men. Jesus calls him one of the greatest among men, the greatest. Yet, his role is a servant's role. It's a lesser role. It's one where he keeps denying that he is anything. I must diminish, and he must increase. He says over and over. And so he emulates the Christ whom he's preaching. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. We talked about that this morning in class. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who John the Baptist is preaching about, he let go of the greatness of heaven. Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what John the Baptist is doing as well. He's allowing himself to be the lesser.
He says, I'm so low, I'm not even the lowest slave in this master's house. I can't even touch his sandal. That's what the lowest slave did. He washed his feet and took his sandals off. I'm lower than that guy. I'm the least in this man's house, the one who is to come.
There's a benefit to this role. There was a benefit to Christ taking that lower role. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Christ, in coming down as he did as a man, he defeated Satan on the cross. He took captivity captive, quoting from the psalm there in Ephesians chapter 4. And as he did that, he plundered Satan. He plundered the captor. And he gave gifts to men. And in Ephesians chapter 4, all those gifts are gifts of teaching. And I want us to read how the benefit that comes from a steadfast teacher like John the Baptist, and from a steadfast, not shaken wind, shaken reed like Jesus, the benefit then is ours. Ephesians chapter 4. And if we'll be steadfast, I'm going to start at verse 11. These are the gifts. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. John the Baptist was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was steadfast.
Because of his steadfast preaching, he prepared people for the cross. He was steadfast because he was obedient to death and death of the cross. Because he was steadfast in character, not shaken by all the temptation around him.
He builds us into people that follow his character, that we not be shaken by whatever wind of doctrine comes along. That's the benefit, our maturity. And if we'll emulate men like these, not shaken by the wind, but given to the truth. John was a faithful steward. He had a message to deliver. It didn't matter who asked him what the message was. He had to deliver the same message. Whether it was priest, or king, or commoner, he was faithful to the one who sent him. And so he spoke the truth instead of the religious status quo, instead of what everybody else would wanting him to speak. And so you can see why maybe the multitudes were starting to turn. At first, it's great to have someone who comes along speaking these new things. But then he begins to shake the foundations of what you've always believed. And maybe it's not so easy anymore. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to John the Baptist and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he starts with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but then he says, and don't think to say we're sons of Abraham.
He just touched everybody with that.
Don't think to say we're sons of Abraham, because Abraham, God can raise up sons of Abraham. Stop. That's not going to get you off the hook. You've got to do what God's saying to do. The truth is this. Don't be listening to just what religion tells you. Do what God tells you. So did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see somebody who's just going to go with whatever wind of doctrine happens to be in vogue? Whatever you want him to say to make you feel good. Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? It's an interesting thing to do that. Did you go out to see a man that was finely dressed? The religious leaders dressed sumptuously. Look at Luke chapter 20. Jesus is warning them about the way these people are. Luke chapter 20 and verse 46 specifically. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That phrase there, that go around in long robes, that word there is a word that means those fine kingly robes. They like to be seen from afar as the ones who are in the position. They're the ones who like to receive the greetings, Rabbi, Rabbi, when they walk through the parks and the meeting place. They love that people recognize who they are, and they dress in such a way that you can see them from far off. The word used in our original text here in Matthew is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 6:9. It's translated effeminate there. It's effeminate and sodomites, two types of homosexual. But the word means a soft man. A soft man. Something that our society seems to be saying we need more and more of. We've got to get rid of these toxically masculine men. There is nothing toxic about biblical masculinity. In fact, there's something divine about it. God is He in the Bible. God is not toxic as a masculine father figure. We need true masculinity. Now, I agree. Abusive, testosterone-induced leadership is not what the Bible's talking about. But the Bible is talking about men being men, women being women, and performing their roles as God has designed them for. So this word here describes someone who is effeminate. And in fact, even in his clothing, it cries this softness. Did you go out to see a man in soft garments? A man who seeks the life of ease and style, kind of as a proof of his blessing. Now, if the Israelites were hard-pressed, they could look back to Abraham, a rich, rich man. And God blessed him with all those riches. And then look at Job. After Job's struggles, he was blessed more richly than he had been before. He was the richest man of his time. And so they could argue, it's proof of my blessing. Look how rich and sumptuous. And I need to show that so people will know I'm the one who's blessed of God so that I can then bless you. Abraham, the one who blessed the generations. Jacob blessed the generations after him. But not really them. It was the promise of God that blessed those generations. But some still today, the health and wealth gospel preaches, this style and life of ease is a proof of blessing. Is that what they went out to see? The truth is, that kind of luxury betrays a focus on this world. Betrays that they're looking at things here and not there. In Matthew 6, they're told very ardently, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You shouldn't be going after the things of this world, but you should lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust won't affect what you've got. But that's not what they found when they went out to find John. They expected to see these beautifully robed religious leaders out there prophesying. This idea they had of the prophets, a romanticized idea, because the prophets were dressed more like John in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for a time, walked around naked. Because not home. It was an example of how the Egyptians and others were going to be stripped by God because they were trusting in their own arm. They didn't walk around in sumptuous clothing. prophets did, not the prophets of God. The paid prophets did, the paid prophets of Baal, and the paid prophets that would prophesy to the Judean leaders, they just weren't the prophets. The prophets of God looked more like Jonah. But the people's mind had become carnal in thinking of the things of God. They went out to see John, and his clothing and his food are humble. He had as his clothing
camel hair. Very uncomfortable to think of that. A leather girdle, a leather belt, a strip of
probably some camel skin, perhaps, to hold the camel hair on him. And he ate everybody's favorite, locusts and wild honey. No, didn't get that at Trader Joe's or anywhere like that. He's getting it out in the field. Very humbly fed and clothed, not distracted, and not distracting, in essence. He's content with what he's got. He wasn't distracted with seeking after other things. As the Apostle Paul later will say, as he's engaged so directly in his service to others, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, as so often with Paul, his focus is in the Lord. So I'm not worried about if I'm hungry or if I don't have the right kind of clothes. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm just doing His work. He's going to strengthen me to keep doing it. Somebody will give me food. Somebody will give me clothing. The Lord will provide because I'm seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness and bringing other people to it. That's what John the Baptist was focused on. They went out to see Him and they were shocked. Yet they listened to His word. His focus was on a kingdom not of this world. And that became obvious as soon as you hear Him speak. As soon as you look at Him. Hebrews chapter 11, that's really the unromanticized version of the fathers is that. You've got people who are dwelling in tents. You've got Abraham in the promised land, dwelling in tents and declaring, "I'm seeking another home. Seeking a city whose foundation is made by God." That's Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. He dwelled in the land of promise in tents. That's John the Baptist. In the land of promise, living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. His tent is a camel skin over his body. His focus is on a different kingdom. And so Jesus is asking, what did you go out to see? Were you offended at John's simplicity? Were you offended at that? Mark chapter 11, verse 31, when Jesus is discussing with the leadership of the temple, and they say, "Where do you get your authority?" He says, "Let me ask you something, and then I'll tell you. Where did the authority of John come from for his baptism? Is it from heaven or is it from men?" And they chose, in Mark 11, verse 31, they chose not to answer. Because they said, "If we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe?" You know why they didn't believe? They're offended at this man's simplicity. They're the Pharisees and Sadducees. They go out in their robes to show how important they are to their religious establishment. And here's this man telling them they've got to submit to baptism. Well, they knew his message came from God. All the people see John as a prophet, but they didn't believe because they were offended at what they saw. Just like they were offended at the chief cornerstone that John was preaching about when he came. But Jesus is asking the multitudes, were you offended by that? Are you offended by a man who's now in prison? What do you say? Did you go out to see a prophet? Now I want you to think about this one. This is the hardest one, perhaps. Those other two, we can sort of see that, but maybe the serious ones among them will say, "No, we didn't go out for that." Did you go out to see a prophet? What a prospect. Our fathers saw prophets. It's been 400 years. It's been 5 or 6 generations now. We haven't seen a prophet. But our generation, there's a prophet. We can go out and we can see this prophet. You notice where the emphasis is? What did you go out to see? Our fathers saw the prophets. They sure didn't hear them, did they? They just went out to see them. Acts chapter 7. I love this. What Stephen says before his stoning. Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and following. This is, at the end, the conclusion of his lesson. He's shown how the prophets have always tried to bring the people back to God and they would not repent. Start in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Oh, they're great about saying, we've got the law of Moses.
And Stephen says, okay, you've got it. What are you doing with it? You're not keeping it. You're just saying you got it. We've got prophets. Yeah, you got prophets. What are you doing with them? You're killing them. Just like your fathers did, you did the same thing, but you did worse. You killed the one all the prophets were pointing to. You want to say you'll be better than your fathers? You want to say the prophets come to you, you're going to listen? You killed the Christ. Worse than your fathers.
Resisting the Holy Spirit just as they did. Did you go out to see a prophet? Wouldn't that be exciting? Did they want to hear truth? Is that why they went out to see a prophet?
Did they go out to hear the prophet? They want to see the prophet. Want to see some amazing thing. Isn't that what the Pharisees kept saying?
Show us a sign and we'll believe. After all the signs Jesus showed. Even at the cross, to the moment of the cross, they're saying, show us, come down off there, then we'll believe.
And they hadn't believed that everything else was shown. They went out to see something, but they weren't interested.
Faith comes by seeing. A lot of people believe that. No, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. That's how the Bible works. The multitudes initially heard and accepted. In Matthew chapter 3, we've already looked at it a couple of times.
When they went out, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem and all the surrounding country went out to John to be baptized at the Jordan. They made the trip out because they were interested.
And initially, they were hearing and accepting and saying, yes, repenting of their sins. They wanted that salvation that Jesus was offering, that John was offering through Jesus. But then the truth became too hard to hear. That's exactly what they said. And so they begin to be unbelieving. They begin to balk at the Christ, the very one that John indicated. They said they believed in what John was teaching. But over a little bit of time, as the religious establishment got further and further from John and his teaching, then from the Christ that he taught, and then as Jesus began to say some things that were just difficult to hear, they lost interest in their new prophets. They quit seeing the amazing things. Their ears became dull of hearing. Their eyes became closed to the truth. So that seeing they wouldn't perceive, and hearing they wouldn't understand. So they wouldn't repent and have salvation given to them. John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard Jesus talking about eating his body and drinking his blood, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Jesus, he's saying it harder and harder every time. Well, they left. Go ahead. What did you come out to see? Go on. I'm not what you wanted. Go on. When Jesus said, did you go out to see a prophet? He then gets excited and says, what you went to see was more than a prophet.
John is more than just a prophet.
Now, this is interesting. John was himself prophesied about. Jesus says in this text here, verse 11, I surely say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest among men. He performed no miracle, John 10, verse 41 says. Didn't do a single miracle. Isn't that incredible? We went out to see a prophet, and all we got is this babbler. All we got is this guy who just keeps talking about stuff, but you know what? He doesn't back it up. That's no prophet of God. Yes, he was. He was the very one God sent. He didn't do any miracles, but his work prepared for something even greater. Jesus said he's the greatest so far among men, but even the least in the kingdom of heaven. John was at a time that was coming to an end. It was still a lesser time than what it was building for. It was the entrance, in fact, into the kingdom of heaven that was going to be effected shortly by Jesus' work. So John the Baptist may have been the greatest of all the prophets to come along, But as he said, he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and undo the sandal of the one who came. So Jesus asks him these questions, and then he lays down this indictment. What shall I liken this generation to? What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see a man in soft garments? Did you go out to see a prophet? Is that what you went out to see? Let me tell you what you're like. You're like a bunch of children. Like a bunch of immature kids sitting in the marketplace complaining because nobody wants to play the game you want to play. You play the flute, they don't dance, you lament, they don't sing along. Children's fears. That's what this generation is like. The one who thinks they're so holy. The one who thinks they've got it together because they're the people of God. They've got the law of Moses. And as Stephen said, you received it by the hands of angels, but you didn't keep it. You're not obeying it. That's what he meant. You've got it, but what good does it do you to have it if you're not going to do it? So he calls out the harsh truth of the religious mob. Paul said the same thing about acting like a bunch of children. I can't treat you like adults. The Hebrew writer said the same thing about the ones he was writing to in the book of Hebrews. You ought to be mature by now, but I have to go back and speak of these things in an elementary way. You need to be growing, people. What was the problem? A childish self-focus. We wanted it to be this way. We wanted him to bend with our every whim. We wanted him to be the way we pictured a religious leader to be. We wanted to see some kind of miracle. We wanted it to be the way we wanted it to be. We play the flute and you dance. That's not the way it happens. Truth isn't what you want it to be. Truth is what it is. You have to bend to it. It'll make you what you need to be. They demanded things their way. They demanded responses that were pleasing to them. And they didn't get them. And so they started to fade, pull away little by little. The religious mind, whatever's presented is never good enough. It's always got to go one step more. It never lines up with what we already believed. That's how the religious mind seeks God. Here's what I believe about God. I'm going to find a church that I feel comfortable going to. I'm going to find a movement that says I can do these things that I believe because the God I believe in is what I've made in my heart. He says I can do all these things. I don't really care what the Bible says. Men wrote that anyway. That's how you deceive yourself. Yeah, men wrote it. In the same way that John the Baptist was Elijah. Through the Spirit of God. Well, as we look at all that, it's a comfort to know that we're not like that. We comfort ourselves with that, don't we? I said we pride ourselves in not being like that. Isn't it easy to deceive ourselves? You know, we look at these people and we kind of see them as kind of stick figures in the paper. We got to remember, these are real people that God wrote about in this Bible. These Pharisees really deeply believed in what they were doing. These Jewish multitudes of religious people, they really thought they got it right. They were like you and me. And they were offended that someone would come along and say, you know all this that Moses wrote to you? You're not doing it right. Yes, we are. We're the ones who have the oracles of God. You've got them, but you haven't kept them. Are you doing it right? What is your expectation when you come to worship? We're so grateful that here we speak the Word of God. 1 Peter 4:11, we speak as the oracles of God. We serve with the strength that God supplies. I want to be a part of a group like that because that's what the Bible said. I'm so excited about that. But what have you really come to see? You come to see a reed shaken by the wind. I like it because it lines up with everything I believe. It's just the way it ought to be. And so it just flows the way I believe it ought to flow. What do you do when it doesn't? What do you do when the truth says, you're not doing it? Are you the reed then shaken by the wind? Do you bend toward the truth? Or do you snap and break off and decide, I don't like the way they do it there? It happens sometimes. Even among our brethren. And so you'll have a city with 5 churches, 10 people each. They can't get along because they don't like the way they did it there. What a shame. Reeds shaken by the wind. Not people that are staunchly standing for the truth. We're looking for a man in soft garments. Well, I mean, these are fairly soft, I guess. I appreciate that y'all seem to like me. At least nobody has complained directly to me yet. But what if you don't? I appreciate those who don't like me, they're still coming.
master is not about me. It's about the Word of God.
It's not about what my appearance is. It's about, am I speaking the Word of truth enough? If I'm not, you better come to me. You better correct me. What about when you don't like me? What if I'm not what you expected? Or what if you go somewhere? They're not who you expected. Are they speaking the truth? Appearance is not the main thing. But sometimes we let that be the main thing. If you come out to see a prophet, do things look the way you expect them to look? Are you looking for something just spectacular? Something over the top? What a boring worship service. All we did was sing without instruments. All we did was say a few prayers. What are you looking for? What have you come to see? If that's what you are here for, to see something, you missed that. What have you come out to see in worship today? Or have you come to be engaged? Have you come to hear His Word? To let it sink into you and make changes that it needs to make in your life? It comes to me and help me to make those changes. If you've come for that, you're on a better foot. You come to see something and to feel something because of what's going on here. Well, you might be here when it comes to it. But I pray that you hold up hands that have been made feeble by the Word
and let God do the healing that needs to be done. And I pray you'll consider that wherever you go to worship. Whenever you have opportunity to worship at home. Whenever you hear others teaching the Word. Especially when you teach. When you teach the Word of God. Not like a reed shaken by the wind. But it doesn't matter who you're talking to. Whatever circumstance. Stand up for the truth. Do not be worried about appearances, your own or theirs. Just speak the truth. Do not be looking for the spectacular. Then the simplicity of God's Word is what guides us through all the ups and downs. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to help you to take care of that today. Jesus came, as John prophesied, as the Old Testament prophesied. He came. He lived that perfect, sinless life. And then He laid His life down as a ransom for your sin. It wasn't something He deserved. He died to pay for your sin. Then He resurrected to prove that He was the just one, the Son of God. You're willing to admit, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come forward to Him. Repentant of your sins have been washed away in the baptism that Jesus commanded. Love to help you start a new life in there. If you are a Christian, you've been more worried about taking in the wind, been more worried about appearance, been more worried about how you're not getting anything out of worship. Won't you repent of that? Won't you come forward and let us hold your hands up and serve God better? Whatever your need is, come down and make it known while we stand and sing this song to encourage us.
What can